You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples the mother of all questions, "Who do you say that I am?" His disciples asked a similar question, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, Jesus left no doubt as to the correct answer. He claimed he was God in human flesh. On one occasion, he was so direct, the Jews picked up stones. And then Jesus said to them, "I've shown you a great many miracles from the Father. For which of these are you trying to stone me?" And they said to him, "We're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jehovah's Witnesses, just like the first century Jewish Sanhedrists, do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. In their view, he was created by God as the Archangel Michael, and then during his earthly sojourn was a mere man, and after his crucifixion, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. From their perspective, the tiny little letter A makes all the difference in the world. Christ was not God, they say. He was a God. God created him as his firstborn, and then he became a junior partner in the creation of all other things. Well, the moment they commenced their grammatical gyrations, our baloney detector should register red. It's true that Jesus Christ is God. It certainly is not true that Jesus Christ was just a God. Does the designation firstborn substantiate the contention of the Jehovah's Witnesses? We want to take the deviations of the Watchtower and compare them to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. My purpose as president of the Christian Research Institute has always been the same. I want you to be so familiar with the truth that when the counterfeit looms on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Jason, listening on the web. He's in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you. I don't deny the flood. I mean, I'm very much share your belief about a lot of things. I'm just curious, is there anything in the Bible that would substantiate one way or the other, whether it was a regional event or a global event?
Well, I don't think that the biblical text is designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. That debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature. When I say that, I don't want to be misunderstood, because talking about the book of nature is tantamount to talking about what David described in Psalm 19, where he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." And I think also you want to know that since civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, you don't need to automatically presume that the flood waters covered the globe. In other words, that doesn't have to be your starting presupposition. When Scripture tells us, for example, that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom of God, well, no one really supposes that this includes Aborigines from Australia and indigenous people from the Americas. So it's important that we don't empty the Scripture of all objective meaning on the one hand, but we also don't want to imply literalistic proclivities, because if we do, we're going to wreak havoc on the text. We want to read the text literally, and that means we want to read the text as literature. Again, I use this illustration a lot from Genesis because it's appropriate. It comes very early on in the Genesis account where we hear that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That does not mean God had feet. So if you read that in the wrong way, you're going to render the text an absurdity.
I appreciate that. I had someone showing me a hereditary line through the Bible that seemed to continue through the flood, and so they were suggesting there was a way that you could escape God's judgment. I was trying to combat with them that that was true, and I appreciate your logic.
Thank you very much for your call.
Thank you.
And even if you do a cursory Google search, you find out that the belief in the Genesis account of the flood is one of the favorite whipping boys of fundamentalists from the left. They say if the flood covered the mountains, it would put sea level at 29,000 feet, where everything on the ark would have frozen to death and not had enough oxygen to breathe. The presumption, however, that the floodwaters covered Mount Everest at 29,055 feet is misguided at best. Given the science of plate tectonics, it's abundantly clear that Everest is significantly higher today than it would have been at the time of the great primordial deluge. One thing we know for certain, and that is there was a great primordial deluge. That is impregnated on the collective consciousness of the ancients. I want to go back to the phone calls, talk to Aaron in Utah. Hi, Aaron. How are you?
Yeah, I'm doing well. Thanks for taking my phone call. I just recently lost a dog, and my father says that dogs don't have souls, and we tried looking up some stuff in the scriptures, and it doesn't say very much about animals. And will I see him in heaven is basically my question. My dad says no, but I tend to believe that he does have a soul, and I will see him again.
Well, let me answer this in a comprehensive fashion, because this is a question that so many people not only have an intellectual interest in, but a very emotional interest in, as you do. I would say, first of all, the scriptures from first to last suggest that animals do have souls. Both Moses in Genesis and John in Revelation communicate that the Creator endowed animals with souls. And in the original languages of Genesis 1 and Revelation chapter 8, the words nephesh and psuche respectively refer to the essence of life or the soul. And it wasn't until Descartes and Hobbes and the Enlightenment period that people thought otherwise about animals. Now, having said that, I think a very important qualification should be given, and that is because the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human. There is reasonable doubt that it can survive the death of its body. But one thing I think is clear and certain from Scripture, and that is there is sufficient precedent for believing that animals will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. You might even look at the words of Isaiah, where the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. I think when you think about animals, they are among God's most avant-garde creations, and to imagine that there'll be trees and flowers in heaven, but not animals, I think is an unreasonable prejudice. Animals populated the Garden of Eden, and therefore I think there's precedent for believing that animals will populate Eden restored as well. Not only that, While we cannot say for certain that the pets we enjoy today will be resurrected in eternity, I'm not willing to preclude that possibility. And some of the keenest thinkers in biblical history have been very quick to say that they think that even petted pets will be in heaven. So again, while we can debate that, I think that there's ample room for the notion that this is certainly possible within the purview of God's purposes.
Okay, well, thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it. And I'll have this conversation with my dad again and see what he thinks about all that.
Yeah, let me mention as well that in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, I actually have an entry on this particular question. Also in my book, Resurrection, I deal with whether or not animals will be in heaven. And it's something that I take up in more detail in a book called Afterlife.
Okay, great.
Blessings to you. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments from a station break. While we go to break, do remember this is a ministry that needs your support. So please, if you could make a gift, do so, and we'll be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive negative superstitions, but CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And Sean McDowell's written an article for the Christian Research Journal titled What Skeptics Want Christians to Know. And I think the importance of the article is encapsulated in that it is an article designed to communicate to Christians that our job is not about winning arguments. Our job is all about winning people. So in the process, it's not just debate points that matter. It's decision points that ultimately make the difference. And we're talking about a difference now, not just for time, but a difference for eternity. We have an opportunity to reach. Are we going to do that? Or are we simply going to have a we-they siege mentality against the world? Sean McDowell's written the article. Again, it's titled What Skeptics Want Christians to Know. It's in the Christian Research Journal on the web at equip.org. Sean McDowell is a nationally recognized speaker. He has authored many articles and books, including the co-authored book titled Is God Just a Human Invention? And 17 other questions raised by the new atheist. Hi, Sean.
Hey, Hank. Good to be with you, bud.
As always, the article, I think, is extremely important because you found out firsthand that if you attempt to reach as opposed to just win an argument, you have an opportunity to have a serious dialogue that opens avenues by which people can, in fact, be redeemed.
You know, I think that's completely true. It's amazing that we hear these sound bites in our culture of people just attacking each other, just really kind of harsh rhetoric, and we tend to think that people of those different views, whether it's different political views or religious views, all kind of think that way. And recently, I just decided that I wanted to go talk to some skeptics personally and really listen to them and ask them some questions and kind of sit on the hot seat at one of their meetings and try to just get to know them, not nail them with tough questions, although I was able to ask them some tough questions, but just kind of put a human face on what it means to be a Christian. Because many of the people that I know are skeptics really don't have many genuine friends who are Christians, who are thoughtful and who listen to them and want to share the gospel in a way that's just very appropriate to where they're at in life. So I got to sit down with them, and I think you're right. I was pleasantly surprised at how open many of them were to just listening to why I believed what I believe.
Is this about having confidence in the truth that we profess? I mean, so often we don't want to have the dialogue because we're afraid that we might be exposed. And a couple of things related to that, I think, Sean, is that you found out that when you're on the cutting edge of evangelism, by putting yourself in that kind of a circumstance, you're driven into education, which means that no doubt you were asked some questions that you thought to yourself, you know what, I got to go back and do some research.
Well, like you, I love to read and I like to know my stuff. And I happen to be working on a PhD in this stuff. So I read and study apologetics all the time. But even briefly before doing this conversation, I thought, boy, do I know my stuff? Am I ready? So I started reading more books. I started watching a couple debates and really preparing myself. And I realized that, you know, when we have kind of a goal in front of us, whether it's me taking my students on apologetic mission trips, whether it's going to actually have a conversation at Starbucks with the skeptics or going to a skeptics group, when there's a goal out in front, kind of like an athlete who's training for a competition, then it drives us to all of a sudden really want to study and learn things in ways that we hadn't before. So I got a little bit nervous. It made me pray a little bit more. And in fact, a day or two before, I told my wife, I thought, man, I am going to this house of all these skeptics. What am I doing and what have I gotten myself into? And to be honest with you, Hank, I was just pleasantly surprised at kind of how prepared I was. I mean, they asked some good questions, but really just kind of some of the same questions that you answer all the time on the Bible Answer Man. So I would just say any Christian who just reads a few books, reads a couple articles, reads the Christian Research Journal regularly, is far more equipped than they realize to just be in conversation with people. And I learned from these skeptics that there's absolutely nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. In fact, they respect it. When we just say, boy, that's a great question, and you've obviously thought about this, I'm going to have to give it a little bit more thought. Then it breaks down some of their stereotypes that Christians just, you know, think they have all the answers or are thoughtless. Just simply saying, boy, I don't know, and then we go back and we do the research, and then next time we don't get stumped on that question again. So you're right, kind of stepping out and engaging people in conversation is a great way to personally build up our own faith.
You talk in the article, Sean, about the power of worldview assumptions. In other words, if you start with philosophical naturalism, it's going to be pretty hard for you to accept something like the resurrection. How significant is it to be able to say you truly have an open mind because you're allowing both natural as well as supernatural explanations as possibilities for what you encounter in the world?
I get to engage with many skeptics, people that call themselves skeptics, whether it's over coffee, whether it's on kind of mission trips I take my students on, debates, or in this dialogue that I write about in the article. And I love talking with them because one thing that comes very clear to me is just how powerful your beginning assumptions shape the conclusions that we come to. So I frequently ask skeptics, I say, before I go into all my evidence for the resurrection or for the Bible or for the existence of God, I almost always start by saying, what evidence would you find persuasive? What evidence would convince you? And I'm not kidding, Hank. I had some of my students on a panel up at Berkeley with about 100 skeptics and atheists there. And we asked that to a senior, I think he was a philosophy major at Berkeley, which is a great school. And he said to me, he said, you know, I think if there was a miracle that hundreds of people saw, that we could witness, that we had on film, he said, maybe I would believe. He goes, but I would my first instinct would be that I am probably on drugs and would need somebody to fix my brain. Now, you think about that. I mean, that person is so committed to naturalism that there's nothing that I could say or evidence I could give that would come close to that. And even if I did, he would think that he would still be on drugs. So the point is that these assumptions that we have, oftentimes skeptics, I say to skeptics, I go, you're skeptical, but are you really skeptical of your own skepticism? Because as Christians, the irony is I think Christianity is more open-minded. Because if there's a natural explanation for something, then let's follow the evidence and not posit a miracle. But skeptics can't even be open to the possibility of a miracle. They've ruled it out, at least most that I talk to, before they even look at the evidence. So one of the things I write about in this article is I try to get people to think about, okay, what are the basic worldview considerations that drive us and drive other people? And we have to get to the heart of those commitments before our apologetics many times will have the impact that we want it to have.
Sean, you are the son of one of the most famous apologists of the 21st century, and certainly he was a famous apologist in the 20th century as well. But talk about the power of humility. Here you have this pedigree. Your dad's a famous apologist. Do you go in with pride, or do you exercise the power of genuine humility?
You know, all I can say is that I try to be humble. If I stood here and I said, yes, I have real humility, and probably like C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, I would be so prideful I didn't even see it. But I'll tell you, Hank, one of the things about having a father like mine, who my dad had an alcoholic father and a terrible upbringing, just rough, difficult. He was sexually abused for a number of years, and he has been so driven when God changed his life to just tell the world the truth, books, debates, speeches. And for me, having a dad who's just so powerful and so persuasive, it's driven me to not just rely upon his convictions, but to try to find out for myself. So I look at my dad, and I'm genuinely just humbled that I got to have him as my father, that I have the relationship with him that I do, the example that I have. And looking at him, who's been so successful in so many fields in life, it's kind of made me look in the mirror and go, boy, you better work hard, and you better be humble and not take anything for granted. So having a dad that's so successful has just kind of, I don't know, I guess I don't take things for granted. And in many ways, I try to really rely upon the Lord and not my own strength.
And I'll tell you this, I know your dad's very proud of you as well. And we're very pleased with the article that you authored for the Christian Research Journal. Very pleased with the work you're doing in apologetics. And Sean, as always, continue to pray that God will use you, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit.
Well, thanks for the encouragement, Hank. Every time I see you, you're building me up and believing me. So keep pouring out to younger apologists. We need a lot of new ones to come along to carry the torch that you and my dad have been carrying for some time.
Thanks, Sean. God bless you, my friend. And, of course, the Christian Research Journal is about what Sean was just talking about. It's about equipping today's apologists. And you think, well, that's for the hired gun. No, it's for you. It's not about the hired gun. Every believer has to be equipped. You know, if you look at the New Testament church, they turned the world upside down, not because of the hired gun. The hired guns predominantly stayed in Jerusalem. It was the believers spread throughout Judea and Samaria. And they turned the world upside down because they genuinely believed that Christ had risen from the dead. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time right here with more answers to your questions.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.